Good morning, Westminster Bible Chapel, and welcome to our Good Friday service. I hope you're all in good health and ready to turn your hearts to God on this special morning. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 100 in the NIV. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Join us for our first song today.
Good morning. I wanted to start off our announcements this morning by thanking Keith and Kristen Getty for sharing their music with us and with many other churches free of charge during this time when so many churches are trying to stream services online but might have a lack of musically talented pastors, as it were. So thank you to them. We want to move on now to reminding you that today is Good Friday, and for many, many reasons, this is a very important day. And one thing that we really want to do this morning is make a point of celebrating communion together. Knowing that we're all online and in different places means that it's going to look a little bit different, but one thing that you will need is either bread or crackers and some juice ready at hand after the sermon is done in order for us to celebrate communion together. Next, I wanted to let you know about Sunday morning, our Easter service. We mentioned this last week in our announcement. It's going to be a combined church stream between four different churches. It's not going to be on our YouTube channel, although we will put a link on our YouTube channel that'll take you to the stream with the four different churches. But we're also going to try and have it on our church website, wbchapel.com, where you'll be able to see it directly from there. We'll see if we can get it set up. So if you'd like to, on the morning just before 10 a.m., go to our church website and see if there is a streaming thing set up there with a countdown clock and everything. If so, you can watch it from there. If not, go to our YouTube channel, hit the link, and you'll go to our Sunday service stream this Sunday. I also wanted to remind you about the other Zoom meetings that are happening throughout the week. Wednesday mornings, we have a prayer meeting at 10 a.m., which you can join through Zoom. And Friday evenings at 7:15, there's a care group meeting that everyone can join through Zoom. The details for this are on our WBC Going Online page. You also may have discovered by now that you need a password to get into our Zoom meetings. This should have been shared with you through a recent email. If it wasn't, do get in touch with my dad, Pastor Brian. Just as a hint, it's something that every shepherd should know. And lastly, before we go to prayer, because we're not going to be doing our normal WBC announcements this coming Sunday, I wanted to wish an early birthday to Aileen Wilkie. Happy birthday. Now, let's go to prayer. Dear God, we want to take this Friday to remember a very important time, a time where you voluntarily gave your life for us so that you could save us from ourselves. We recognize that due to our own faults and shortcomings, due to our own weakness and our own vices, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that without your grace and your mercy, we would all be lost. But to save us from this, you sent your Son, and he lived a life on this earth as a human, fully God and fully human. And at the end of this week, 2,000 years ago, he voluntarily gave up his life for us. And we thank you and we thank him for that. We are so blessed to have heard this good news. We pray that this morning, as my dad speaks and shares about more on the life of Christ and the meaning behind Jesus's actions and the impact that he has had on our lives, on our world, for all generations. We just pray that you stir our hearts, that you ignite a passion within us to get to know you more, to become closer with you, and to live according to your word, to follow your ways, and to see what you have for us to do in this world. We know that we are not saved by our works, but we are blessed with the opportunity to do good works now that we have been saved. And we pray that you empower us to do so. We thank you for the care and love that you have shown to people throughout the world as they go through this difficult time. We know that you are present with us. But we also want to just remind you, Father, every day of the people who are struggling for various reasons. We pray that your love and your mercy would flow and that you would use the church as a light and as a hope for everyone in need. Lastly, Father, we just thank you because we know that we deserve none of this, but that we can come boldly before you anyway, only because you chose to make a relationship with us. We thank you for this. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome to our Good Friday service. It's called Good Friday, but it was the blackest and darkest day in all of human history. The Savior of the world was killed by the very people he came to save. It seemed to be the end of his life, and the end of all the hope that the disciples had that he would restore the kingdom to Israel. The Apostle John wrote this in his Gospel. He said, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." This morning, I'm going to read for us a passage from Mark that talks about the events of that Thursday night and the Friday. It's not going to be a normal sermon in that sense. It will rather be a reading with some commentary now and then. And then at the end, I will share some thoughts about the meaning of the death of Jesus on the cross. Please turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 14, and I'm reading from verse 53 on to 15, verse 39. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Now at this point, I might just comment on the word Sanhedrin. It's a word we don't often use, and many of us would wonder what that means. Well, that was a Jewish council, mostly made up of elders and rabbis, and it was called the Great Council, or Sanhedrin Gadol, consisted of 71 rabbis. You say, why 71? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, where God told Moses. He said to him, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel." Moses presided over them, as the verse continues, "and they shall stand there with you." Thus, 70 judges plus one Moses. That gives us 71. And that means that every time they have a vote, there will never be a tie. Let's continue. "Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer." So it's very interesting that the charges are brought against Jesus, but he remains quiet, doesn't say a thing. In one sense, he doesn't want to legitimize the charges and not even legitimize the high priest and the whole process that's playing itself out. But it does remind me of something that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where he said this. He says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Returning to our story, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, at this point in the proceedings, the trial was not going well for the Sanhedrin. They brought some charges, but even their false witnesses did not agree with each other. So everything was coming apart at the seams. Well, at this point, the high priest decided he has to do something drastic. And what he does is he actually places Jesus under oath when he's asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" Matthew records this in his gospel, Matthew 26, verses 63. It says that the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And it's only when Jesus is placed under oath before the living God that he speaks up. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Now we have to wonder, why does the high priest get so mad at this answer? And why does Jesus give the answer that he does? Well, once again, we go to the Old Testament. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel was talking about someone who was to come, called the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus gave himself. Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man." But not only does he say that, he says, "But you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." What's he referring to? Well, he's talking about the judgment. The coming judgment, when Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven to judge all the earth. Now, these clouds are not the normal clouds we see, carrying water or vapor, but these are the clouds of God's glory, His Shekinah glory. Jesus will come in the glory of God, and He will be the judge of all the earth. And as He says that, it sets the high priest off. He goes completely crazy because Jesus is saying, "You are the judge of me today, but I will be the judge not only of you, but of the whole world. And you are treating me unfairly, but I will judge you in fairness and in justice." This is also a claim to divinity because Jesus is claiming that he will judge all the world. So the high priest accuses him of blasphemy, tears his clothes, and he goes crazy. Let's continue. "They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." Now this sounds crazy. This is like a kangaroo court. I mean, beating him up, spitting on him. These are things you wouldn't expect to see in a court of law. This is probably the only time that has ever happened in the Sanhedrin. But the people who took Jesus, the guards who took him and beat him, these were the temple guards. These people were under the command of the high priest, and they were armed. And they went with Judas on the night of the betrayal, and they arrested Jesus. So the temple guards then, on behalf of the high priest, was beating up on Jesus, who hasn't even been convicted yet. Let us continue with Mark chapter 15. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate." Let me just pause for a second. Two things that should be mentioned here. The first is that they waited until the day broke. They waited until morning, until they made their decision. This is because in the Old Testament, we learn that the Sanhedrin was not able to give capital punishment during the night. In fact, they had to make their decisions during the daytime. So they waited till morning until they made the decision to put Jesus to death. But of course, they couldn't enforce it. They were the Sanhedrin. They were not the civil authorities. So they had to go to Pilate because the Romans had to sign off on this. So the first thing they did in the morning, after they made the decision that Jesus should die, is they took him to Pilate so that Pilate could rubber stamp the decision that they made. But Pilate doesn't do that so quickly. Let's see what he says in verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. You see, Pilate thought he was innocent, but the Jewish leaders were putting a number on them. They had stirred up the crowd, and the crowd was going crazy, asking for blood. We continue. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers, now of course we see these are the Roman soldiers, led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a thorn of crowns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They crucified him, also heaping insults on him. This makes me think of Psalm 22. Written by David almost 1,000 years before this time. In Psalm 22 verses 7 to 8 he says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. This reminds me again of Psalm 22, verses 13 to 15. David writes, "Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." We continue. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. The temple curtain was torn in two. The temple curtain was huge. It was about 60 feet high and about 30 feet wide and about 4 inches thick. It weighed a few tons. It was absolutely miraculous for this curtain to be torn from the top to the bottom. It was a sure sign that this was done by God. This wasn't an earthquake. This wasn't something naturally that happened. This was God taking the curtain and tearing it in two. It's almost like he's taking his own clothes and just ripping them apart as he cries out at what just happened. His son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. But it was also something different because inside, behind the curtain was the holiest of holies, the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt and where only the high priest could go once a year on a day of Yom Kippur. When this curtain was torn apart, it opened up a way into the holiest of holies, signifying that everyone and anyone can now enter into the presence of God. It's fascinating that it was a centurion, the Roman centurion, who was the first to say, "Surely he was the Son of God." It was as if he entered in, as if he saw the truth of the situation. He witnessed everything. He saw Jesus die right before his eyes. He experienced the darkness in the middle of the day between 12 and 3 o'clock. This is not just a solar eclipse. This is a supernatural event. This is God showing his displeasure with what's going on. Also, it is God showing his judgment upon Jesus who is on the cross. We last saw this during the 10 plagues. The second last plague was a plague of darkness that came over the earth during the daytime. The centurion saw this. He saw how Jesus died. He heard him cry out. And he concluded that this was the Son of God. What is the meaning? What is the meaning of Jesus dying on the cross? What was accomplished by Jesus dying on the cross? There are three doctrines that are predominant. I'm going to just reflect upon them very, very shortly. The first one is the atonement. Jesus was made a guilt offering. He gave his life in our place. He took our punishment upon him. We should have been punished for our sins, but in our stead, he takes the punishment. In John 1, chapter 1, verse 29, he says, The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Makes it very clear what John was thinking about Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry. We also read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange that takes place. Jesus takes our sin upon him, and he gives his righteousness to us. It is the most beautiful thing that has ever been done. This is the first doctrine, the atonement. The second doctrine is Christus Victor, which means Christ victorious. You see, Jesus here is victorious over sin and death. He overcomes all the forces of evil. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, Christ is the victor, victorious over sin, over death, and over evil. The third doctrine of the meaning of the cross is called moral influence. It is the idea that Jesus lives the life that God wants all of us to live. He is our example. He walks in front and we follow. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The love of God is shown through Jesus on the cross. God loved the world so much that he gave. It is that love of God that first came before we can love him back. It is God reaching out to us, giving to us before we can give to him. And that is the beauty. That is the beauty that attracts us to God. His love for us speaks through the ages. It speaks through every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And it speaks loudly and clearly, and it calls us to respond. It has a moral influence over us. But also, God expects us to follow the example of Christ, to live a moral life like Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, it says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we could die to sins and live for righteousness." So Jesus, even in his death, is an example for us. An example of someone who gives, someone who loves, and someone who is willing to entrust judgment to the God who is the perfect judge and who will judge justly. How do we respond to this? If we're a believer, we are thankful. As we consider what Jesus did on the cross, we feel that appreciation. Our love for him deepens. If we are not a believer, how do we respond? What is the proper response to a God who loves so much, to a God who gives himself to die for you? The response that the Bible calls for is for us to call on God for mercy, to speak to him and to admit that we are sinners in need of salvation. Because in Jesus, he will give us eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20, it says this, "But we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Let us pray together. Father God, as we consider what happened on the cross, as we consider how Jesus, who was innocent of all wrongdoing, was found guilty by the Sanhedrin, how he was punished by the Romans, how he was placed on the cross and had to die for our sins. As we consider, Lord, that this was your love for us, then, Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude. We appreciate so much the love that you showed to us. We appreciate, Jesus, the fact that you went through with this and died on the cross on our behalf. And we thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you. And Lord, I pray for those who are not believers. I pray that they would know that we are your ambassadors to make this plea to them, that this is the day of salvation. That they would humble themselves before you, that they would ask for mercy, that they would receive this free gift of salvation that was won for us through the blood of Jesus. May you bless them. May you draw them closer to you, Lord, and may you speak to them in ways that they would find very hard to resist. Would you bless us all, Lord, and during this weekend, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Welcome everyone to the table of the Lord. We are all in different places, watching through a screen. This is the first time in my life that I'll be doing communion online, virtual communion. But the same God who is here with me right here and now is there with you right here, right now. And so we can come together as God's people and we can celebrate the bread and the cup. The table of the Lord is not a table of our church. It is for everyone and anyone who calls Jesus Christ their Savior and Lord. So if you are a Christian today, if you are a believer, you are welcome to participate and to partake with us in this communion. Before us, we have the two elements, the bread and the cup. The bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. The cup, the symbol of the blood of Christ. The bread, symbolizing his body given for us. Bread that sustains us. The body of Christ that sustains us both physically and spiritually. And the blood of Christ. In the cup, we have juice, which we use as a substitute for wine, symbolizing the blood shed for us to cleanse us from all of our sins. So as we come today, I want to read for us from Corinthians, as Paul writes to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, brothers and sisters, let us eat this bread and drink this cup and so proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray for the bread and the cup. Father God, we thank you for the body of Jesus given for us. We thank you, Jesus, for the way that you went to the cross, not because you had to, but because you wanted to. That your death for us was a voluntary death, fueled by the love that you have for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your blood poured out for us. This cup symbolizes your blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The blood that washes us clean and purifies us. We thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate this communion this morning on Good Friday. May you bless us wherever we are as we participate. I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, let us eat and drink in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took the bread the night he was betrayed and he broke it. And he gave it to them. So, we'll take some of this bread and we eat. And he took the cup and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those
who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.